against the economic strength of the city of God there. He has that strong task in front of him. They're about halfway through. And then internal turmoil comes on the radar screen. Look at verse 1. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, and then hear what we have in verse 2, a whole string of little quotation marks that are sort of some of the things that Nehemiah is apparently hearing from all different directions and all fronts. Of probably not completely exhaustive of all of the complaints being heard, but typical of the types of things that are taking place. And we'll try to put these all together in a second. He's hearing this from the people and from the wives. And I'll refrain from making a smart-aleck comment about that one. Verse 2, for there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Verse 3, there were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine. Verse 4, and there were still others who said, we have borrowed money for the king's taxes on our fields and on our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and sons, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields and our vineyards. What I wanted to do is reading that all together is just see how even the way that Nehemiah is telling us about what he's hearing is sort of this barrage of complaints coming from all different directions. He's hearing these complaints from the men and from the women, and I apologize for the smart-aleck comment I said a moment ago, but what he's doing is, you can almost, the fact that he's putting that in there is, this is what I was wanting to bring out, is the fact that he's putting that in there, he's saying, this isn't just the news on the headlines. This is hitting at home. These are my men that are trying to build the wall. Their wives are coming to them upset and complaining, and it's hard for me to say it without y'all laughing, thinking I'm making light of it. But y'all, you know the saying, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy, right? And that's what's happening here in this context of what him trying to rebuild the wall. And it's very real complaints. This is not a bunch of nagging women coming to nag Nehemiah about some fictitious made-up problem. They were hungry and didn't have food to put on their table because of the famine. And I'm sure, even though Nehemiah doesn't spell it out here, I'm sure having these guys in every spare moment that they had working on the walls, they were not able to till the fields like they needed to. And all of this was coming to a head. Also, there was taxes. They were hungry. There wasn't enough work. There was taxes that were very heavy upon them. They were having to mortgage their vineyards and their fields and their houses to borrow money in order just to eat. They had to mortgage their land just to be able to buy food to put on the table. Even worse than that, he says, he is hearing that they're even having to sell their own children into slavery. Look at verse 4. I think it's verse 4. And there were those who said, we have borrowed money to pay the king's tax on our fields and on our vineyards. And now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children, yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved. Notice he's saying our sons and daughters are slaves, and then he's saying some of our daughters are even forced to be enslaved. It's very possible that it doesn't come out in English, but he's talking about sex slaves there in this passage. And so the horror is very, very real. Now, perhaps Nehemiah could not do anything about the famine, nor could he do anything about the king's taxes. But the one aspect that horrified him the most here is that aspect of brother against brother. Basically, this is what was happening. Is fellow Israelites were taking advantage of their bad situation, charging exorbitant interest on their loans, making them mortgage their fields so that they would, in other words, the rich were getting richer and the poor were getting poorer. And it was a heart-wrenching time there in Jerusalem. Let's see how Nehemiah responds in verse 6. Nehemiah says, I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Now, it's interesting. Some commentators try to soft sell that a little bit of Nehemiah's admission of anger there. They do it a couple of ways. One is to say that, well, Nehemiah was in the wrong here in being angry, and we could debate that, I guess. But I tend to believe that Nehemiah was probably in the right here. There was a righteous indignation here in what he was hearing and a response to what he was hearing. He was angry, not because he had been wronged himself. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. Remember when he was seemingly angry, even though he doesn't specifically say he was angry, but he does have that imprecatory prayer as he prays curses upon their enemy that their taunts would be returned back to them on their head. And I said he was fully justified in that, not because he was vindicating his own comfort or his own name or his own reputation, but because God's holy task of rebuilding the wall was at stake. And here, I think we can put this in the same category. He is angry because God's people are being taken advantage of and being abused and harming God's name. And we'll see that even more closely in a moment. But let me show you a second thing about Nehemiah's anger in this particular text. Notice that when there was external opposition, Nehemiah, what did Nehemiah do? He took very deliberate action steps against the external threats. Remember, he prayed to his God and he posted a guard. He put spears and swords in the hands of the workers. He set watchmen on the wall. He had a trumpet guy that would blow the trumpet and sound alarm and they would rally to it. And so he had all these procedures there. But when this internal conflict took place and God's people were taking advantage of God's people, he explodes in righteous anger. I think my friend Tom Askell made an interesting point here, contrasting Nehemiah's response with our contemporary American response. Too often we as evangelicals in America get all upset and worked up and spend most of our energy, or much of our energy, I should say, upset that unbelievers are acting like unbelievers outside of the church. When unregenerate people follow their nature and do what unregenerate people do, we get upset with that. Because the homosexual crowd is doing this, or Disney is doing that, or somebody else is, some other corporate entity is doing some other thing. And we get upset at that, and then we put on blinders to the sin that is within our own camp. It seems as if Nehemiah takes precautions when the sin is outside, but is filled with anger when the sin is within. Do you see the contrast that I'm trying to make there? I'm not sure if I'm being clear. And so Nehemiah turns his attention to what is taking place. Not only that, he even stops the building for a while in order to take care of this internal problem. And I'll show you that in a moment. But let's see what he does. With this anger, how does he direct his actions? Does he fly off the handle? Does he run out and go punch somebody in the face because of it? Does he go and cuss somebody out? Does he take that kind of action? No. Let's look at what he does. This is very interesting to me. Verse 6. I was very angry when I heard the outcry of these words. Verse 7. I took counsel with myself and brought charges against the nobles and the officials. So he does two things, right? Two things. There's a word, there's a vav in there. There's an and in there, a conjunction. So he does one thing and then he does another thing. I don't think it would be an injustice to the text to even put a then there. I took counsel with myself and then I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. Let's not rush over that first thing that he does. He says, I took counsel with myself. That might seem like a little bit strange English construction there, but basically he's saying, I took time to think about this. I took counsel with myself. I counseled myself, basically. At the risk of y'all thinking that I'm a little strange, if that's not already the case, I'm sure, John. But sometimes I'll do this. Maybe this will be helpful. This is what I do sometimes. When I'm faced with a decision and I'm not sure exactly what needs to be done, I'll oftentimes take a moment to create a fictitious person who is coming to me and asking for my advice, and saying, and then bringing that fictitious person with all of the details that I'm going through in my mind, and that fictitious person says, well, here's the situation, Brother Don. Here's what is happening, and here's the details of it. Now, what should I do? And then I turn around and I counsel myself. I know that sounds like almost intentional schizophrenia, but that's not what I'm advocating here. But what helps by doing that is to take away sometimes the personalities that are involved, because sometimes we can be clouded by personalities and we can objectify our decision-making process, that it's helpful. And that's what it seems like Nehemiah is doing here. He's taking counsel with himself. He's taking the time. So there's two aspects to that. One, he's taking counsel with himself. He's thinking about it. And two, he's taking the time to make a decision. He's realizing there's a multitude of ways that I could probably handle this problem. There's different things that I could do. Let me apply that to us. You know that the first thing that pops into your mind is not necessarily the right thing to do? I know that's going to shock some people because that seems to be the standard way of living a life, that just whatever pops in my mind, that's what I'm going to do. That's not the Christian way of handling life. Instead, what Nehemiah does, he says, I'm going to take some time about this. Now, it doesn't say how much time. In chapter 1, he took 3 or 4 months to consider to pray and plan for his trip to Jerusalem. Seems like there probably wasn't that long, lengthy a bit of time, but he did have to think through it. And he came up with a very deliberate course of action. And then he follows along with those steps. So I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And so here is the exact charge. This is the crux of the problem, that you're charging exorbitant interest when you're loaning it to people and getting them in financial trouble. And you are the problem. Now, I don't want to read too much between the lines, but it seems to me, well, let me read the full verse. Right after he does that, he says, and I held a great assembly against them. You see the last part of that? It seems like that's two different steps there. First, he goes to them and accuses them to their face, tells them what's the matter, and then he brings a great assembly to them. This almost sounds, you ought to hear, hopefully you hear an echo of Matthew 18 here. Remember how Jesus taught his followers to handle an erring brother? He says, first, go to them privately. And if they don't hear you, then take one or two other people with you to hear them. If they don't hear that, then you take it to the church. Some of you will remember just about a month or so before the storm, we dealt with Matthew 18 in conjunction with Galatians 5 and how to deal with internal conflict and erring brothers and sisters in Christ in the subject matter of church discipline. I almost hesitate to use that little phrase, church discipline, because it conjures up a lot of very negative things in people's minds. But basically, church discipline in biblical language is the process by which God restores erring brothers and sisters in Christ to the fellowship. A lot of times people think of church discipline and they immediately think of excommunication, when you exclude people from your church membership, which tragically sometimes has to take place in the overall economy of the church. But that's not the thrust there in Matthew 18 or in Galatians 5. It's the restoration of erring brothers. And Jesus says to go to that person, tell them their faults. That's very difficult to do. That's very difficult to do. But it's necessary for the health of the body of Christ. And so those of you who are signing our covenant together with Lakeshore Baptist Church, the reason why I'm asking to read that document very closely before you just say, sure, I agree with it, because you are agreeing to some mutual accountability. You are saying, I have a desire to worship God in the way that I live my life, but I can't do it by myself. I need your help and your accountability as we covenant together and make an agreement together. So hold me accountable, and I promise to also hold you accountable. And so when you see fellow believers erring from the faith or falling into sin, and I'm not just talking about gross sin, I'm talking about even something as simple as forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as the book of Hebrews warns us about. And calling someone up, hey, I hadn't seen you in church in several weeks. Even that in and of itself is a form of church discipline with the desire to restore the fellowship, ultimately so that God is glorified. I want you to see how I'm connecting that in with Nehemiah, because that is exactly what is taking place here in Nehemiah. There are people in their community of faith, people who are trusting God, who believing, are professing with their mouth a belief in God, who are abusing the poor people in their community and taking advantage of them economically. And Nehemiah seeks to put an end to it by first going to them privately and accusing them. And apparently that didn't work, and so he calls a full assembly. And here's where I said a moment ago that he stopped the work. And this blew my mind when I first saw it, when I'm reading through very closely. Because up until this point, Nehemiah seems to have the persona of nothing is going to stop us from building this wall. Not armed attack, not psychological warfare. Nothing is going to keep us from building this wall. The people built the wall from the time the sun came up until the stars came out at night. Nehemiah didn't even take off his clothes at night. He slept in his clothes with his sword by his side, because the fact that someone might come in to attack them and keep them from building the wall. And so he said, nothing is going to come in the way and be an obstacle of us rebuilding this wall. But then, when faced with social injustice within the body of believers, the community of faith, he says, stop everything. We need to talk. And so he calls a great assembly together. Now, I believe that he's not acting inconsistently here, because he knows that if they build the walls and they have physical walls and the community of faith falls apart, what good are those walls going to do? And ultimately, it may even stop them from building the walls if they don't have food to eat on their tables and they're selling their children into slavery. And so for the greater good, he pauses for a moment and takes a time out and says, let's talk about this issue. Verse 8. And he said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold back to us. Basically, he's bringing up a historical account of what took place there when they returned from exile and there were Jewish people, fellow Israelites who were in slavery to Gentiles. They collected money and they pooled their resources to buy these people back because it was a shame before their God that Gentiles would be owning Jews as slaves. They did all that. And Nehemiah says, just so that you could put them back into slavery? What a disgrace. He says, they were silent and could not find a word to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. The word tov, that Hebrew word tov there, good, could be also translated right. He's saying, this thing that you are doing is not good. This thing that you are doing is not right. I want you to hear that in a world today that questions the validity of something being right and wrong. Nehemiah had no postmodern qualms about saying, this, what you are doing unequivocally, is not right. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies? So let me pull this together now. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, this thing that you're doing is not good. So he brings it up to the moral level. He stopped the building of the wall. He stopped everything. He brought them face to face with what they are doing internally. The community of faith, doing this to their fellow Israelites. And then he brings it to the climax of the reason why this is so important. And he uses that ought language. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? In other words, he is saying that the interaction within our community of faith ought to be a reflection of God's glory. And when there's inner turmoil, and when there is abuse, and when there is social injustice within the community of faith, you're presenting a very negative view of God to the world. And he said, that ought not be. Because his ultimate concern, we can see shining forth once again in Nehemiah's heart, that God be glorified above all things. And so he says in verse 9, so I said, this thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations to our enemies? Verse 10, moreover, I said to my brothers and to my servants, are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Apparently, I'm going to cut this point short here because there's a lot that I could say here in verse 10. But apparently, Nehemiah was part of the problem as well. Some scholars say that that's probably not what the text means here, and there is some wiggle room and debate here of exactly what Nehemiah is saying. Let me read it again, and you see if you can pick up what I'm saying there. He says, moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Doesn't it sound like to you? He's saying, we were lending. Now, some scholars say, no, he was lending, but it wasn't exacting taxes. So he's saying, look at me and see how we're doing it. We're lending without interest. And so you'll stop exacting interest. That might be what he's saying. But it seems to me like he's admitting his own guilt. And maybe it was, he did an internal audit and realized that they were doing some things that he didn't intend to be doing. Or maybe he was not realizing the effect that it was causing socially in the broader sense of things. Whatever the case, it really doesn't matter. What he is saying is, what is taking place needs to stop. Even if it's going to be financially detrimental to my own pocketbook. Verse 11. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, and their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of the money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. He said they promised it, and then he made them sign the contract to make sure just that they would stay to their word. And there is some wisdom in that. Verse 13. I also shook out the folds of my garments and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. It's pretty strong language there. And all the assembly said, amen, and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Don't you love the way that Nehemiah just adds these little reminders in there of the big picture of things? He saw the sin. He called them to account, brought everyone together, said, what you're doing is not right. Even though it's financially advantageous to some of us, it's not right. And so let's end it here and now. Even if it's going to be difficult, and even if it's going to be hard, let's move forward so that ultimately God will be praised. They repented of their sins. They turned back to God, and God was glorified. May us hold this account up that took place 2,500 years ago as a superb example of how we as the body of Christ should move forward for God's glory.